Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Mark chapter 6. And then also, I'm going to ask two or three of you to look up, or five or six of you to look up some other passages. Before we read this, I'd like to tell you very, very, very briefly a little bit about our trip to Alaska. One of the most impressive things about that whole deal was being able to ride on a bus for a couple of hours from a city called Skagway up into the Klondike, or the Yukon, where we were able to kind of paddle around on a lake and see lots and lots of water. And then ride some horses around. So we went up there to do this, to see all this wilderness and nature and stuff. And on the way, the bus driver told us lots of really interesting things about the gold rush and all the people that flooded into that little town of Skagway. That was a transportation point where people could get boats from San Francisco and different areas in California and go up into Skagway. And from there, they would walk from Skagway up through the White Pass or the Chilkoot Pass to a collection of lakes, where they would then build a boat out of the trees that they could cut down. They would carry a whipsaw up there with them. They'd cut these trees down, build a boat, and then travel some 500 miles on up to Dawson City, where the gold had been found. Whoa. That's kind of cool, isn't it? Just where the gold had been found. This walk was through the mountains and up over the across the Canadian border and into the Yukon area, of a walk of several miles, many miles. I don't remember the exact number, so I can't say. Long way. The problem was that they would get to the Canadian border and the Mounties would stop these guys and they wouldn't let them get into Canada unless they had 1 year of provisions. They did that primarily to keep them from going up there and starving to death. And so they had a list of things that they expected these guys to have, like tents and shovels and food and provisions and rubber boots and all that kind of stuff. And when they got all that stuff piled up together, it weighed about 2,000 pounds. And so these guys were packing it on their backs, about 70 pounds at a time, through these mountainous little craggy trails and up above the tree line over these passes. And they would walk up there and put it down and walk back and get 70 more pounds. And they'd walk up and put it down and walk back. And it would take them months just to get their stuff up to this place where they were going to then build a boat. And then they would build these boats. And, of course, it had taken them so long to get up there, the lakes and rivers had all frozen over completely. And so they were sitting there on the side of these lakes building boats, waiting for the ice to thaw, and then 500, 600, 700 boats would be trying to make their way into the water all at one time, banging into each other, boats that weren't well made, falling apart, people going into the water and all that kind of stuff to try to sail all the way up there. And the very long story short is that about 100,000 people, they estimate, tried to make this trek up through these passes and into that area where all this gold was. About 40,000 of them lived to make the trip. And out of that 40,000 who actually arrived there, they realized, most of them, that they'd gotten there 2 years too late. There was nothing left. All the gold, the places where the gold was, had been staked out by people that were already there mining it, and somebody already owned all the land where the gold was to be found, and they ended up either working for somebody or doing what they called mining the miners. Taking money from the people who were still trying to get there. All of this for this promise of gold, this incredible sacrifice, carrying a ton of provisions up through the mountains on your back, all to get there and find that it's all gone. And I think, what? I don't know if I could have dealt with that kind of despair. To have done those kind of things and get there and find out that it was all for naught. And so in keeping with some of the things that we've been talking about on Sunday morning and processing through what we did this morning, tonight I want to just call us to consider whether our lives are pointed in an eternal direction, if we are giving ourselves towards eternal things and kingdom things, so that we don't get to the end and look back and say, oh, all that I've poured my life into, all that I've invested myself in has been a waste. I've gotten here and I have nothing in my hands to show for it. And I want us to start trying to use language in our church and in our families and in our interactions with each other that reflect kingdom perspectives and eternal things. And I want us to start trying to remind each other to have what John Piper calls a wartime mentality as opposed to a peacetime mentality. And we're going to talk about some of those things, having a kingdom focus and a wartime mentality, and then how to focus that and really see that start to carry itself out in our families a little bit. So you've got Matthew chapter 6, verse 31 and 32 in front of you. Would somebody read that for me, please, James? Yeah, would you read Matthew 6, 31 and 32 for me, please? Sorry, I didn't give you quite enough warning there, did I? Did I ask you to turn to Mark?
Yeah.
Well, what's wrong with you people? You knew I meant Matthew. What did I... Matthew 6. Man, I got Mark on the brain, don't I? Matthew chapter 6, 31 and 32. I'm sorry.
So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them.
Okay. Now, if you stop there and hear the description that Jesus is giving, that there's a description of a sort of a pagan, an unbelieving, a non-eternity or non-kingdom focused mentality, and that is to always be focused on what will we wear, what will we eat, what will we drink, how will we be clothed, and those kinds of things. Where will we live? What will we drive? How cool will I look in front of my friends? You know, all those kinds of things start to have an unbelieving mentality about them. And he goes on in verse 33 to tell us what our focus ought to be. So James, would you go on in verse 33 for me, please?
But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well.
Okay. So there Jesus is calling us to have a kingdom-centered focus, a seeking after kingdom-oriented things. That ought to begin to shape our lives. And we need to begin to understand in our conversations with each other that if we're always focused on getting and maintaining things, we're going to look like the rest of the world. And Christ in us is going to look like a religious side interest, a hobby that we take up as He becomes convenient to us. So let's look at... I'll tell you, we're not going to have time to do that. So let's go on to 1 Peter chapter 3. Would you just turn to 1 Peter with me? First Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And to give some context, let's start in verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared for a defense, to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Now, we know that Peter is writing to a people who are under oppression and difficulty. They're suffering greatly because of religious persecution and otherwise. And he's calling them to live in particular ways under that and to be ready for someone who asks them, what is this hope in you that carries you through these things? To be able to have a reason for that. And the question then sort of becomes, why doesn't anyone ever ask me about the hope that is within me? If nobody's asking me about the hope that I have in Christ, it may be that because it doesn't look like my life hopes in much anything different from theirs. Does that make sense? If nobody's saying, what is different about you, it may be because there's really not that much different about me. in terms of the things I hope in and long for. And so, if we look like we hope for the same things that the world does, then we shouldn't be surprised when no one asks us, what is this unusual hope in you? And so, one of the things we want to start sharpening in each other is this sense of having an eternal mindset. I can't help but think about a conversation I used to have with young people in our church in Fort Myers all the time. And Larry, I don't know if I had this with you or not, so you can help me remember later if it matters. But, you know, there was a thing for kids for a while there to put these purple lights and different colored lights under their cars, and they drove around, and we'd be going somewhere, and youth in my car or van would be going, "Ooh, look, that's so cool!" And I would say, "Hey guys, what do you think about maybe, say, instead of investing $100 in cool lights, we might give it to missions?" And it, you know, it fell on the floor like a dead rock. Nobody said, yeah, that'd be cool. But that's the kind of thing I'm talking about, is as we see those kinds of tendencies in each other, let's be used of God in each other's lives to sharpen each other towards having a kingdom-oriented mindset, a wartime mindset, if you will, that I mentioned that John Piper talks about. And a part of what will help us start this is to reflect on the war that's going on that's described in Mark chapter 1 that we talked about this morning. Remember, I kept trying to point out to you that as Jesus is going from place to place doing these different things, He's crushing Satan in the process. He's driving out demons, and he's doing war with the kingdom of Satan. And we need to start having that mentality and that understanding that we are involved in a war, that there's a battle for the hearts of people all around us that's going on all the time. And it's going to take sacrifice. It's going to take money. It's going to take expenses in lots of different kinds of ways for this war to be waged. And we need to be renewing that thought of the wartime mentality. In this little book, if you have not read this little book, Don't Waste Your Life, it's a pretty good read. And I would encourage you to do so at some point. And I want to just read this paragraph from this particular little book. I need to hear this message again and again. That is that message that we need a wartime mentality. Because I drift into a peacetime mindset as certainly as rain falls down and flames go up. I am wired by nature to love the same toys that the world loves. I start to fit in. I start to love what others love. I start to call Earth home. Before you know it, I'm calling luxuries needs and using my money just the way unbelievers do. I begin to forget the war. I don't think much about people perishing. Missions and unreached peoples drop out of my mind. I stop dreaming about the triumphs of grace. I sink into a secular mindset that looks first to what man can do, not what God can do. It is a terrible sickness, and I thank God for those who have forced me again and again toward a wartime mindset. That's what I think we need to be doing, is calling each other, sharpening each other, reminding each other to have a wartime mindset, a readiness to sacrifice and do the things that need to be done in order to reach people for Christ. That same in that same chapter, there's a picture of or a description from a book by Ralph Winter of the Queen Mary that's moored in Long Beach. Is it Long Beach, California? Is that where it is, Kevin? Do you know that spot? I believe I was there once and got to tour it. And I don't remember this picture, but the description sort of stirs some thinking about it. And I just want to read this to you as well. The Queen Mary, lying in repose in the harbor at Long Beach, California, is a fascinating museum of the past. Used both as a luxury liner in peacetime and a troop transport during the Second World War, its present status as a museum, the length of 3 football fields, affords a stunning contrast between the lifestyles appropriate in peace and war. On one side of a partition, you see the dining room, reconstructed to depict the peacetime table setting that was appropriate to the wealthy patrons of high culture for whom a dazzling array of knives and forks and spoons held no mysteries. And that just rings true to us because we had just been recently sitting down in this dining room on a ship, and there must have been 30 forks and knives and spoons, you know, plates and stuff I didn't know what to do with. I filled my pockets with them, but just kidding. On the other side of the partition, the evidences of wartime austerities are in sharp contrast. One metal tray with indentations replaces 15 plates and saucers. bunks, not just double, but 8 tiers high. Explain why the peacetime complement of 3,000 gave way to 15,000 people on board in wartime. How repugnant to the peacetime masters this transformation must have been. To do it took a national emergency, of course. The survival of a nation depended on it. The essence of the Great Commission today is that the survival of many millions of people depends on its fulfillment. And so the call is for us, again, to have be developing this sense of living not in peacetime, but in wartime. Asking ourselves questions like this: what can I do to advance the cause of Christ this week? What can I do? What sacrifice can I make to ensure the triumph? How can I move this effort of our church and of the kingdom of my Savior forward through the things that I'm doing or not doing? These are as opposed to peacetime questions like this: what can I do to be more comfortable? You know, sometimes I catch myself just sitting and dreaming and thinking about a workshop in the back of my house where I could put my table saw and my other woodworking tools in easy arrangement so that I can get to those things all without having to drag them out of my little workplace, you know, into the backyard. And so that's not to sit in condemnation over anybody who has a workshop, but it's just to challenge me to think, oh, wait, the things I need to be sitting and thinking and longing about is the furtherance of the kingdom. The things I need to be thinking about spending my money on is the kingdom of Christ. And so those are the kinds of mentalities that we need to have. There are all kinds of unbelievers who will avoid the same things that Christians avoid. And so there needs to be something radical about us that sets us apart from the rest of the world. Here are some suggestions for things that we can begin to do. This is a good time for me to say that if you call me in the next couple of days, my phone has no display on it, and so unless you leave me a message, if I don't get your call, I don't know who you are or who called, and I don't know what your number is. So leave me a message till my phone gets replaced. Okay? So where were we? Here are some things that we can do to sort of start walking out this wartime mentality in our families and in our individual lives. Parents, first of all, turn to Psalm 34 with me if you would, please. Just dawned on me that whiteboard has been of great value as I've written nothing on it. Psalm 34. The first thing that we need to do, great, in the morning. The first thing we need to do is become kingdom-centered ourselves. You know, if we're going to provoke others to be kingdom-centered, then we have to be kingdom-centered first. We can't call others to things that we're not. Notice this progression that goes through Psalm 34. He says, first of all, in verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And so there's the picture of this one, first of all, becoming very Christocentric, Christ-focused. Look on down to verse 4. I sought the Lord and He answered me and delivered me from all my fears. And so, again, there is the not only praising the Lord, but seeking after Him Himself, pressing hard after Christ. And then, on down to verse 11. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And so there's this definite progress that takes place in the psalm as one recognizes the praiseworthiness of being Christ-centered and then of seeking after the Lord, and then he teaches others to do the same. And so we need to become kingdom-centered ourselves and regularly examining our lives to ask ourselves if we are such. Secondly, now this can make an application or have application to those of you who are single or not married yet or do not have children, but it speaks primarily to children. The first is to regularly consider the spiritual condition of your children. Regularly consider the spiritual condition of your children. In this little book by Cotton Mather, he quotes Cyprian in regard to this. in thinking about children and the way that we have a tendency to lavish things on their physical needs but not think about their spiritual condition. Cyprian said, "Think about this. He who minds his child's body more than his soul is like one who, if his child and his dog were both drowning, was mindful to save his dog and let his child perish in the water." That's the contrast he made to those of us who might think more about the physical needs of our children than to their spiritual needs. And so we need to regularly be considering the condition of our children. Regularly consider the spiritual condition of your roommates, students, the people who live with you, the people you have associations with, the classmates that you have. Let those things be calling you to be kingdom focused in terms of the people for whom you have responsibilities and interactions. Thirdly, then teach them, and this is primarily again for parents, but teach those children the gospel on a regular basis. Teach those children the gospel on a regular basis. Psalm 78, verses 5 through 7. "He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments." And so, parents, we have this awesome task and responsibility for us always to be teaching to our children the gospel. But what do I mean by that? I mean that we need to regularly be going over it. It's not enough for us to think, well, they heard that once on Sunday in time past, or they've heard it in Bible school, or surely they've heard that. We need to regularly be rehearsing the gospel, talking about the need for repentance and faith, for the need to trust Christ. We need to be going over the law and the commandments and what God calls them to, and saying, "No, you may not speak to mommy this way. See, the law of God commands you to honor mama. And that's why you may not speak to mama this way. You need the gospel to change your heart so that you speak to mama correctly. You may not respond to your brothers and sisters this way because the law of God tells you you must not steal. You may not take things that do not belong to you. You've not only have you violated your brother or sister, but you've violated God and His law. And so you must apply the gospel. You must ask Jesus to forgive you." See, we're always teaching the gospel, always talking about what it means to be right with God and how Jesus has made us right. And I would say, parents, that in the light of that when we're doing that, we should always say, "And Daddy struggles with this same thing. Daddy needs the gospel just as much as you do." Okay? So that we're not pretending that this is something that we're beyond. Let's not have any children grow up in our church or our households who cannot look back and say, "From a child, you taught me the Scriptures." I didn't say that right. I don't want our children to be able to look back and say, "You didn't teach me these things. You didn't instruct me in the ways of God." Okay? Fourthly, use your authority for purpose consistently and not by default. Use your authority in your home consistently for a purpose and not by default. By that, I don't mean, you know, by the time you wait till your children make you angry enough or frustrate you enough that you come down on them like a load of bricks and crush them. But we are regularly and consistently and purposefully using the authority that's ours as parents to call them to different kinds of things, to different kinds of behaviors. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 15 says that a child left to himself brings his mother to shame. And so we don't want to just parent by default and hope that they get through life, but we want to do that very purposefully. And then finally, give regular charges to your children. You know, I think sometimes I spend a lot of time trying to teach my kids math, and I call them to have good table manners. I try to, when we're out playing ball, I'm always trying to fix their jump shot. I'm challenging them to learn all kinds of things, but I'm wondering if I'm doing these things. And these are just three. First of all, I need to charge them regularly, not just to understand the content of the gospel, but to believe the gospel. Not just to know the answers to the questions, but I need to regularly be charging them. Are you believing the gospel? Are you responding to Christ in a believing way? 1 John chapter 3, 23 calls us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, I need to call them to self-examination. And parents, we're living in a technological day. this was one of the things that by the end of the cruise was starting to sort of drive me crazy. They were ready to fill every waking moment with something to do, so that it was almost as if there was never a time to just sit and quietly contemplate and think. One day I went in the library on the ship and just looked in a dictionary to learn new words, just so I could be doing something beyond just this, you know. And our kids can do that. They can plug up, tune in, and all kinds of things. Let's call them to some self-examination. Haggai chapter 1, verse 5 calls us to self-examination, to examine ourselves. And then, obviously, this is a no-brainer, but choosing their friends and associations and people wisely. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 6. Our children need to be challenged to be living in an otherworldly kind of way. And I think that if we will begin to start trying to develop this kingdom mentality in the way we're ordering and running our homes, then that will filter out into the community and to the things that we're doing. We have to be doing it individually. This is a family of families. And if individual families are not doing these things, we'll never do this as a church. And so we can't come here and pretend to be something that we're not doing through the week. And so let's start sharpening each other, calling each other to a wartime mentality. When we, when we're planning to do things recreationally, or, you know, let's not be, I appreciated the word that Stan used this morning, let's not be harsh or ungracious or judgmental towards each other and how we do things, but let's encourage one another to consider how we might sacrifice for the gospel, for the kingdom, and how we might give ourselves and our lives to people who need to hear the gospel and so forth. Okay? Well, I hope that makes a little bit of sense, and we're going to try to be talking about this more in some weeks to come and thinking about having a kingdom mentality and the fact that we're not citizens of this earth, but we're citizens of heaven, and how should that shape then the way that we live and do things. 8 to 5 and homeschooling and going to public school and teaching and wiving and husbanding and parenting and childrening and stuff. Okay? All those things, there are implications into all those areas, and we want to kind of try to unpack some of those over the next few weeks.